We are in Genesis 33, so if we can open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we come before your word. We acknowledge your truth contained in your word. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of yourself and how you work in human history throughout all the ages. And we thank you, Father, for the great hope that this gives to us. We ask, Lord, as we study your word, that you would give us the mind of Christ. Help us, Father, to be humble before your word, and yet to dig deep into the great treasure that you have for us in your word. Bless us and strengthen us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, chapter 33 has 20 verses. So,
Bruce, thank you.
10, 11 through 20, if you guys can go ahead and read that, we'll get started.
And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and two female servants. He put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck against him, and he wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. At last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I have?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. I have found favor in your sight. And if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me.
Please take my blessing and subscribe to you, as God has been gracious to you, because I have now so nourished him and accepted him." And Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." And Jacob said to him, "My Lord, let us have the children of the weak and flocks and herds, which are nursing and with you." And then the men
Awesome. Thank you. Okay, so the text does a little bit of a review here, and we end up kind of doing a step back, and so I'm going to take the cue from the text and do a little bit of that. Where are we? We're about ready to meet Esau. Jacob is getting ready to meet Esau. We found that he did the two camps and to be able to preserve the godly line. But the bottom line is that Jacob is in fear, and part of that fear is that he divided his, he shows that, he divided his forces, he divided the families, so if one of them actually gets attacked, we can preserve the godly line through the other line that is preserved. So there's an element of faith that is in that, that God has instructed Jacob in preserving that godly line. He's going to bring him back into the land. We're about ready to get back into that land. And so then, but we need to preserve the promise of the offspring. And so that's where we find ourselves. He keeps Rachel and Joseph back. So in terms of the presentation that he gives to Esau, what you see is the servants and their children, and then you see Leah and her children, and then you see Rachel and Joseph. And so then there's an automatic hierarchy. We've talked about the jealousy that that would spawn. That will become part of the story later on, as we've already got the setup for that, and the fact that we've got two wives and now four wives and their children, and so then that competition is going to get passed on. That's only reinforced right here with that, you know, like, you guys don't remember Star Trek, but if you wear the red suit in Star Trek, you know, you're basically the designated mort, you're going to get killed. So, the same sort of thing here, that we've got the buffer out there, and those are the servants and their children, and they're providing some sort of defense in that line. What's the problem here? Jacob doesn't know. And Logan, can you get Genesis 49, 8, and 8 through 10? 48. So 48 is where Jacob ends up pronouncing the blessing on his children. And so we're going to look, and first off, in answer to the question, where's the godly line going to come from? Judah. So let's go to that pronouncement of the blessing that goes in Genesis 48. As he's pronouncing the blessing on each one of the children, as he's giving them the blessing, similar to the blessing that he received from his father. So then in 8 through 10, go ahead, Logan. And through 10.
Now the eyes of Israel were in the cave so that he could not see. When Joseph brought them near, he kissed them and embraced them.
Yeah, disregard all of what I just said. How about 49, 8 through 10, as you guys were, it's not 48.
Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's mouth. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people.
Veiled language for sure. However, you also have the very kingly references that are part of that. The scepter that a king holds, he's a law giver. He's going to give the law, and like Moses is giving the law to the people of Israel, as they hear this, as they hear the series of blessings, they're going to hear that. That is going to they're going to hear that in their ears, and so. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We're once again today in our worship service going to be talking about Psalm 2. And so But the offspring is going to come through Judah. Does Jacob know, as he pronounces the blessing, that is going to be given to Judah? Does he know this kind of language as he's blessing his children? Can he see through that? And we remember back to Hebrews 11 and kind of that the veiled language. Augustine, you know, it's concealed in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New Testament. So the godly line is going to be through Judah, which is Leah's line. And we've got the two lines, and presumably in this presentation that he gives to Esau, that, you know, Leah's going to come from one side and Rachel is going to come from the other side. It's been 20 years since he's seen Esau. And the last time, just like we talked about last time, the last time that they were together, it wasn't a happy departure. There was the threat from Esau that Rebecca overheard that I'm just going to kill him. And I'm going to wax him. As soon as Dad's dead, then, Jacob's out of here. I'm going to kill him. To Logan's question, Jacob from last week, Jacob spent the night in prayer. We have that great example of the prayer that he offered last week, and in Genesis 32. He spends the night in prayer, a good example to us, and God encourages him. He wrenches his hip. That doesn't seem like exactly an encouragement. But there's that constant reminder to Jacob as he goes into the promised land of the promises of God that are fulfilled and that God is with him. And we're going to erect a series of, Jacob is going to erect a series of altars as he goes into the promised land, and again in Shechem, as a memorial to his children, as that reminder to them that God has been with them. He has been faithful to bring them back into the promised land, and God is in the process of fulfilling his promises. He sends a large gift. And as we looked at that gift last week, we saw that this is like over, you know, effervescent type of blessing and gift that he's giving back to his brother. And God has blessed him. And now he is blessing Esau. So Jacob bows down to Jacob leading the tribe, going out, bows down to his brother. He bows down to his brother. He pays obeisance to his brother. He honors and elevates his brother. And this bowing down is something that you would do to somebody that you respect. And then we get into, but he bows down seven times. Seven times that he bows down, this is something that you would do before a king. You would do this, the number seven, as you go through, as you trace the number seven in redemptive history, you find that there is a special significance. It's the number of perfection. It's a number of days in the week. It's associated with the divine, with kingly, and I'm not into numerology at all, but I will say that, you know, as you look in these symbols and start to look at patterns, that you're going to see that number seven coming up again, and a lot of times it's going to be associated with something divine or kingly. And so this is a sign of respect. It's a sign of deference. And they end up embracing, they weep, and are they wimps? I don't know if that's worth a line, but there's going to be that, you know, what, more emotionalism on the part of the on the part of the Hebrew. They are not afraid to express their emotions. We know that David, when he mourns, you know, there's, or other examples, there's the wailing that goes on in the grief and that, you know, full-bodied expression. And here they both weep because they haven't seen each other. We would even allow for that even in some sort of, you know, kind of staid, reserved reference that older Americans maybe have. But the comment has been made that people from the greatest generation, you know, were emotionally removed. That carries over into our culture. But just because they're weeping doesn't mean that they're not manly or something like that. And Esau shows unexpected favor. So now we have to ask that question of, is this a response to God's prayer, to Jacob praying all night? We don't know. The text doesn't say. There's not a connecting of the dots for us inside of that text. But we'll come away with the habit pattern and saying, praying and praying a long time and praying fervently, you know, the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. So scripture is true, and prayer itself is a means of being able to bring our requests before God. Just this week, John Stone Street mentioned the use, this is an Anglican commentator, making reference to the imprecatory psalms. You know, can you pray the imprecatory psalms against Putin? And very interesting that, you know, the imprecatory psalms, and well, we're way too sophisticated for that. We don't, you know, go into the worst part of the imprecatory psalms. But God gives us in the songbook that he's given to us, in that in the book of Psalms, we have a pattern for beseeching God, and then even in the culture, in a time of difficulty, angst, tension, everything's upside down, everything's topsy-turvy, then God gives us the patterns of prayer to be able to address, you know, to God, to bring those requests in very specific ways, even emotional ways, even to express to the point that the imprecatory psalms do, the desire of our heart, and to have God hear that, the concern of our heart. Not that he necessarily answers according to that, but then we've been given that license to come before God with those very heartfelt, the cry for justice, you know, in the culture. So we'll say it's possible that, we know, wait a minute, before I say something heretical, God heard Jacob's prayer, right? Now, did he respond directly to that prayer, or was that part of God's plan all along? Yes, to both questions. God does bless Jacob, and not as in some sort of formulaic way, but he blesses that heart that depends on him. Okay. Any questions or comments so far? Okay. The family also bows down before Esau. So I think it's fairly easy to surmise that they watch the patriarch as he goes before Esau. They imitate him. But it's also possible to say that Jacob ahead of time briefed the family, here's what we're going to do. And each time you come before Esau, you're going to bow before Esau, and you're going to show the same kind of deference that I am showing to him. And so then there's the family now bowing down before Esau. What is that? That points back to that concern, right, that Jacob sees as he left Esau, the desire for power, the desire for the blessing, the desire for the birthright, and wanting that back. But he's trying to address that and saying, I'm just going to put myself below you, and we're going to cut to the chase on this. We're not going to have this conflict. We're not going to butt heads over this. I'm just going to, you know, bow down before you, and my family is going to do exactly the same thing. Calvin's point at this juncture is that the family itself doesn't know whether they're going to bow down to their executioner. So, you know, Esau and 400 of his closest friends and his closest buds are out in the middle of the wilderness, and they just happen upon, no, that's not what happened, that 400 men, 400 strong men who, you know, can wield a sword, and this is that, as I mentioned last week, an existential threat to Jacob and to his family. The rest of the family would have been aware of that, so they don't know what they're kind of walking into. And here they are, they're bowing before possibly their executioner. Do you think that's a source of tension, of stress, of strife? Absolutely. Esau asks, what is this, you know, this parade that you're giving me? What is this, all of this stuff? And then Jacob gives glory to God for the gift of his children. And it's very elevated. And in fact, Calvin comments on this and says, the fruit of the womb is a reward and gift of God. Let parents then learn to consider and to celebrate the singular kindness of God in their offspring. A great statement. That's the example of Jacob here. That God has looked with favor on Jacob and given him the offspring. And so then he tells Esau about the blessing of children. And obviously the next point then, God delights in us as his children as well. He takes great delight in the in his children. So sometimes it doesn't feel that way, but that is what Scripture reminds us, especially in the Psalms. So Esau's got stuff. He's got men. He's got guys that are following him. He's got an army. This gift isn't something that he needs. This isn't something that really, according to the text, that he even really wants. And although there's a possibility that Jacob is trying to buy his affection and trying to win over his brother with this, you know, lots and lots of stuff, again, back to the, you know, what did Esau really want? His focus was on this world, so if we present him stuff, then maybe he'll be appeased, but he's like, I don't need any of this stuff. And yet the gift is like above and beyond, over the top, and it ends up being something that he gives to his brother. Esau tries to refuse. He tries to say, no, I don't need this stuff. You take your stuff back. But then Jacob insists on the acceptance of that. And we can say we hugged, we kissed, we're reconciled, we're back together again. And yet Jacob is insistent upon taking it out of hide to be able to give to his brother and as a witness to himself and as a witness to Esau that he isn't trying to get any more stuff from Esau and that Esau can, be content in the fact that God is taking care of Jacob. And the acceptance is the symbol of that reconciliation. Okay, so we have this very physical sign of lots and lots of, beasts of burden, and then we have that acceptance of that, and now we say, okay, now because of this very tangible way that we are reconciled. So Jacob will even say that seeing Esau is like seeing the face of God. Okay, that's a bit of an expression that's over the top, but that also is that kind of that emotional effervescence that comes out in Hebrew, and so then that is maybe the hyperbole. So he's talking in extreme terms, but I was getting stuck on the epitome of hyperbole, but sorry. Okay, they have roughly the same amount of stuff, and we're going to see that later on. In Genesis 36, if you fast forward, you go into, I think it's verse 6, they basically say, we don't have enough stuff. I mean, we got way too much stuff. We can't live in the same land as each other, and so then, we're going to have to choose different ways, different places to meet, and different places to dwell. Okay. As they embrace, as they get together, now there would be the natural, how you doing? What's going on? How's your family? And there's Genesis 36 is going to be an explanation of those, the children and the offspring of Esau and the great wealth that he has as well. Part of that discussion would be a natural, how about mom and dad? What's happening with Isaac and Rebekah? We don't have that as a something that has actually transpired here, but that would naturally be part of the discussion. And we don't know, even if Esau has kept in touch. So if he's like the standard guys, when I ask my sons-in-law, how's your family, which I did this week, so that narrows it down from 4 to 2. How's your family? Oh, the last time I talked to him 3 months ago, they were doing great. So I mean that's how guys are. It's possible that for 20 years now that Esau hasn't kept in touch. It's also possible that they do. They were much more familial at the time, and that part of that news is going to be familial news, and there's going to be that passing on as people move every which way. Then there would be some sort of understanding of, the family and what's going on within the family and the extended family as well. Isaac, as he comes back into the promised land, is likely somewhere around 153. He dies at 180, Genesis tells us. And so that we'll see how much longer he's going to live in the land. That's what I'm saying. Right. I can't speculate on that one. How far down? Okay. We'll look at, this is where he's come from. This is where he's gone to. As we go to the other slide, then we look down here. This is somewhere in that region of where they're coming across the Jordan. From Succoth into Shechem. And this region down here, the southeast region, that's Seir, or Edom. And it's possible that that is also a long ways away. You can get some sort of, you know, difference. It's not the same distance as it is from Paddan Aram, but it is a long ways away. Why would you bring out the family unnecessarily? But, you know, especially if, as the text indicates, Esau's desire is going to be to take Jacob with him. You know, but Jacob knows, hey, the angel of the Lord has told me we're going back here. And this is where I need to go. That isn't directly stated in the text, but I think that that's probably, you know, the more important part of this. It maybe even seems like a little bit of subterfuge going on here, which we'll cover here in just a minute. Yes. Right. And we're going to slaughter them and be done with it and, you know, right old wrongs. Absolutely. And it is possible to read into that and say that, yes, in that prayer, praying all night and the encouragement from the Lord that he had a change of heart that was divine in nature or origin. Good point. Jacob gives credit to God for that abundance that he gives, and that's also a good example to us. We can each say, God has been good to me in this, 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 and this. We were just talking this morning about counting our blessings, and instead of sheep. But it's easy to get focused on the negative stuff. It's so much easier to get focused on the negative stuff. But we have an abundance, especially in this land, of stuff, of blessings from God. And it's good to take time to enumerate those and to praise God for those. Esau invites Jacob to accompany him and to go down to Seir. And there's still this wariness inside of Jacob that, I don't know, we've had a good meeting. You know, we've hugged, we've cried together. It's great to get together. And you've accepted the reconciliation offering, and there's still that wariness that he has of his brother. Calvin says that there could be new occasions of offense, and that's possible, and that Esau might be exasperated by light offenses. There's still that residual stress and tension in the relationship. Even though we've reconciled, you know, they haven't gone to through Sandy's course, and they don't know about, you know, the steps of reconciliation necessarily. So it's possible that, you know, those could flare up again. So there's going to be a division here. It's possible that what is motivating Jacob is the fact that, you know, past behavior could indicate what's going to happen in the future. So what they end up doing is they end up going in different directions. Now, I just want to mention that it seems to be there that there's some sort of admission or some sort of acknowledgement, some sort of acquiescence that Jacob pays towards Esau and says, yeah, I'm going to come down at a later time. I'm going to come down at a slower pace. The animals can't handle it. They'll all die. If I press them in one day, they'll all die. You know, again, that over-the-top kind of language. But if I push them too hard, then they're going to end up dying. It seems like this is a stalling tactic. I'll just meet you down in Seir. And it is possible that Jacob fully intended to do that at some point, just not right now, and that there is some sort of, you know, future reference. We don't necessarily need to say that this is, again, Jacob being a deceiver, agreeing to something that he shouldn't have agreed to, that it's possible that he wants to put that off into the future. So Jacob then ends up going down the valley from, if you take Mahanaim, somewhere right in here on the upper chart, and you go straight across. It's kind of due east of Shechem. And across the Jordan to the east, there's a big valley there. It seems like from Mahanaim into then Succoth, that's where he ends up going. Succoth is what it means is booths. He's putting up tents. Booths means, you know, in the Hebrew, it means tents. And so some sort of temporary structure. And back to Hebrews 11, they lived in tents. They lived in booths, or Abraham did with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs of that promise. Because why? They were looking forward to the city who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So they were looking for that more temporary structure. They live in tents. They live in booths. And that shows the temporary nature of their dwelling places. I kind of like my house. I like the permanent nature of it. When there's a strong wind, I don't end up having to worry about it seeping through or dust getting in. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were sojourners. And meaning that God could direct them where he wanted to at a moment's notice, and there was going to be less having to pick up and move stuff, you know, like from Enid to Oklahoma City, you know, where it takes the whole church to move somebody down into Oklahoma City, and then you have to worry about tires blowing on trailers and that kind of stuff. So, they do have a lot of stuff, and they're having to move, but God can direct their paths because they are, in fact, sojourners. Esau goes down to Seir, you know, and we're going to hear about Esau and his offspring later on, but Jacob goes to Succoth, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. Booths. One of the feasts of the Jews. It doesn't take its origin here, but I do want to connect the dots just in this way. The Feast of Booths, which is done, it's also called the Feast of Ingathering. This year it happens to be on October 9th, and it's a week long, and it's basically a harvest feast. So the week of ingathering, or the festival of ingathering, when you have planted your crops and you're able to reap the benefit of those crops, that's when the Feast of Booths ends up happening. But it was in celebration of or remembrance of the fact that God called Israel to be Israel, the country, to be wandering around the Sinai Peninsula. And that they also were called to be sojourners. And so then the celebration or the remembrance of the Feast of Booths is actually, you know, that's a connection. And as the Israelites are hearing the story, they would hear that, that's one. I can remember that. And that's one of the feasts that they end up, one of the three feasts that they end up remembering. So okay, so they go into, Jacob goes into the promised land. There. Cool. And he does it safely. That's the way the translation is, that it's translated that way in the King James. It's translated that way in the ESV. The word is actually shalom, or the adjective form of shalom. And Morris points out that peacefully can be that connection of now there's this acknowledgement of him, of God bringing Jacob safely, peacefully back into the land. That connects the dots with, in a very subtle way, back to the promises of God, that God would bring him back peacefully into the land. Very interesting connection, and I'm not going to fall on my sword about that interpretation, but I will mention the subtleties that are throughout Scripture and how those subtleties, and I'm sure that I've missed a ton of them, but, you know, in terms of connecting the dots and giving root to our faith and what we have in the New Testament era. Okay. Jacob goes into Shechem and he buys a tract of land. That property is owned by Hamor and his son Shechem, and we're going to see them right up front in the next chapter. And there would be that further fulfillment as he buys the little piece of land for 100 pieces of money, whether that's pieces of silver or what that is. There's reference to it cost them something to buy this piece of property, just like it did for Abraham. And so now there's that that further fulfillment in the land. We've brought the offspring back into the land, and we've got a piece of that land. And there's the mention of Shechem and linking that back to Paddan Aram. So now God said, well, I'm going to bring you out of this land, and we go all the way from here down to right where the red dot is. And so then that's another reference. It's very veiled. It's very short. But look at, you know, people of Israel, look at the completion of the promises of God so far and see that God is a faithful God. So this is also, in redemptive history, this is going to be central to what goes on in the nation itself. But one of the important things is that this is where Joseph's bones are going to be buried later on. And as Joseph gives instruction about that burial. And he builds an altar. The altar is to God, and showing once again his outward piety, his demonstration of religion. And that also is an example to leaders of families to give reference to your offspring, to your children, to say, this is what the Lord has done. And again, the altar being for Jacob, that sign of God's work in his life. And he calls the place, he calls on the name of the Lord, and he says, El Elohe Israel. And the direct translation is God, the God of Israel. And so this is my God. I'm giving testimony to my family that God has been faithful. And again, we have that the connection of the dots that I'm going to call on the God whose name is my God. This is my God, family, to demonstrate the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. So, sorry. Comments, questions? Hannah. Right. So, yeah, I mean, these guys can be, we would say, in our current terminology, we would call them terrorists. That's possible. That's very possible. Other thoughts? Other comments? Nothing? Did I skip anything? No? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful covenant-keeping God, that you have made promises, and that you've kept those promises, O Lord, and you have fulfilled the great promise to redeem a people and fulfilled that in Christ. And Lord, what a wonderful opportunity to come before you in worship and to worship you as our triune God, to remember the promises that you have made and kept, and that your people in response make and keep because of your faithfulness and because of your working in our lives. Thank you for your word, Lord. Prepare us to worship you. Prepare Stephen, Father, as he has two sermons ahead of him. We thank you for the opportunity that we can gain strength from the preached word twice today, O Lord. I pray that you would equip us for the task that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen.